be seated.
You'll notice in your worship folder there is a text of Scripture printed for you there, and I've been invited to preach, and so I'm going to offer a change of menu, and I'm going to be reading from Isaiah the prophet. If you want to turn there, I'm going to be reading from chapter 64. While you're turning there, I'll take time to greet you from our own church in Ventura, Christ Church Ventura. We're an afternoon church, so it's easy for me to come, and it's always a pleasure for me to be here. I think it's been almost a year since I had opportunity to preach from the Word to you, so it's good to be back. I interacted with Kyle many, many times over the last month, and so I understand great things are happening here. I'm very encouraged to be a part of it again, so thank you for the invitation. I actually, somebody recognized me, you won't believe this, but on Facebook, because I don't do Facebook, but I'm somehow still left there from my initial, but unfortunately, I was told that I look much younger on Facebook. So, oh well. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or ear perceived. No one has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are your people. The word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would allow this text to be heard and contemplated, that you would allow us to embolden ourselves to behold the darkness, and that we might have a proper context or understanding the great light that has come and beckoned to us in Jesus Christ, and that we might be glad, and that we might prepare ourselves this season to receive him more fully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Norm and I recently took some time away for rest and reflection, had opportunity to go to one of our favorite places, Solvang, up just north of here. And Solvang has a kind of a magical Narnian quality to it about, for me anyway, that's my little subjective experience. But I love that place. It's, you know, it's like never winter and always Christmas. You know, there's always lights on and stuff is happening everywhere. And walking the streets and, you know, during all these happy times together, just Norm and I, of course, we started thinking about Christmas, started thinking about shopping, and then in the midst of all this, I found myself growing sour and grumpy. And, you know, this internal conversation, argument began in my head. You know, I'm just saying, well, why don't you just shut up and stop looking at all the commercialization of Christmas? Just enjoy the music. And then the other side of me was going, yeah, the music, the Rudolph, the Santa Claus, the Frosty the Snowman. And then the other side of my brain would kick in and say, do you really want to act like Mr. Gridge? Do you want to be a Scrooge? What are you going to do about it? How can we change? Do you want us to stop buying Christmas gifts? Shall we close our house down? Shall we board up our windows? Shall we stop hanging lights? You know, I just wish everything was different. I just wish everything was the way it was supposed to be. And, you know, I began to get down into the roots of my heart. I really have nothing to complain about. I like Advent. I like the candles. I like the songs. I have all these happy memories of our young children, you know, getting the trees and the goodies and baking and all the stuff that we participated together in preparation for Christmas. And the Advent season was something that was so very wonderful. But on the other hand, I find Christmas to be utterly worldly and gross and insignificant, trite, because there is no substance there, you know? What have all these lost souls got to celebrate? You know, Santa Claus is not coming to town. What's coming is a white-hot avalanche of judgment. Hot brimstone. So all this inner turmoil, I've been listening to some Dylan music, and this one line stuck out. My existence led by confusion boats, mutiny from stern to bow. That's my experience about Christmas, trying to get it straight in my head. I can't quite get it right. And you remember that, maybe you don't remember this Puritan William Law. He's once famously said, I am not a man, I am a civil war. You know, trying to get it on, you know, one point, trying to get it straight. And so things like the Book of Common Prayer help us. It teaches us to plead with God. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly, even now, while we are placed among the things that are passing away. May we hold fast those things that shall endure through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Advent reminds me of my own darkness. And it reminds me of the darkness of the world without Christ. And the Old Testament prophets were speaking about this very darkness from which a light would shine and bring hope and meaning and purpose and gladness into the world. This, of course, leads me to my point, and it's simply this. Advent begins in the dark. Every year at Advent, we begin our readings from the prophets. They all are longing and looking forward to something, and today's reading sets the stage for this. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is polluted. Our righteous deeds are like a soiled garment. Remember, Lord, please look. We are your people. You hear the pleading in that. And Psalm 80 repeats the same theme. You find this throughout the Psalms. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears. And in any given congregation at this time of year, when the Advent season is hosted and we begin these readings, there will be maybe two different groups of people. There will be people that will see these purple vestments and the readings about sin and judgment, and they'll say, oh good, it's Advent. Finally, we're looking again. And then there will be others that will say, where are all the Christmas ornaments? Where are the Christmas carols? And I'm not going to pit one against the other, but from your own experience, your own traditions, you've been shaped in ways to think of Advent in certain ways. And I want to suggest that it takes a long time, or it takes some time, and it takes some effort and practice to get used to celebrating Advent. But that once you start, you'll never want to go back to the old Frosty the Snowman version of Advent. The more the lights are seen, the more the world sells its goods, the more the radio tells us to have ourselves a merry little Christmas, the more you'll want the real thing, the real anticipation of what's coming to us in Christmas. The more you see the props, the more you'll want the real thing. So here's my proposition to you today. The season of Advent teaches us to delay Christmas in order that we may more truly and more fully embrace it when it finally comes. Or, scratch that, better yet, the season of Advent is designed to show us that the meaning of Christmas is largely diminished if we do not fearlessly recognize the darkness. There's a Latin Reformation credo that goes, post tenebris lux, means after darkness, light. And it expresses a gospel principle. It tells us that the good news only finds its context in very bad news. That light emerges from darkness. These are very plain statements. But even the church year, as we practice the church year, you'll notice that we have this anticipation of the Advent season, which finds its hope in the incarnation and the burst at Christmas, and then leads into the season of Epiphany, where we celebrate the light among the nations in Jesus Christ. It's all moving from darkness to light. Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not trying to dissuade you of your practices, traditions, our seasonal enjoyments. But I want you to recognize that I'm not alone in my bipolar double life during the month of December. You're there too. You struggle with these things as well. At the same time as all this outside activity is going on around us, there's something else going on here inside the church, embracing and walking through this season of Advent. And it won't quite be satisfied by the sentimental cheer of the holiday season. There's something much deeper there. Advent begins in the dark. In Isaiah, this text that we're looking at, it depicts the silence, the absence of God. You have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Now, that's real poetry, but it's troubling. This is the opposite end of what Christ has achieved for us. It's the opposite of this beautiful vision that God's face would shine upon us. That's what we long for. We long for the smile of God to shine upon us. And yet this text is very plain that God has hidden his face from us. Reminds me of some of the, one of the chorale, Advent chorales by Marty Hagen, has these lines. Each winter as the year grows older, we grow a little older too. The chill sets in a little colder. The verities we knew seem shaken and untrue. When race and class cry out for treason, when sirens call for war, they overshout the voice of reason. and scream till we ignore all that we held dear before. Over 20 years ago, my wife Norma wrote this three-act musical that was performed by these colleges. But it was about the life of George and Mary Mueller, who were 19th century characters that looked after the poor and the street orphans in Bristol, England. And one of the scenes just sticks in my head as an illustration of the real cry of the human heart. There's this conversation that's going on between two orphans. The one has just figured out how he can make himself look really dreadful in order to con people of means into showing him pity. And the other one is a bit aghast at this. So he says, well, how are we going to eat if we don't beg and steal? I mean, the surface question is, what are we going to do to make ends meet? Listen to these, you pick it up in these lines. Abandoned and lonely in a world full of strangers, the sweet smell of home replaced by foul dangers. No precious white hand to stroke us to sleep. No soft warm bed or no soft warm beard to kiss on our cheek. The comforting fire that warmed our toes, the hearts that burdened with menial woes, they're gone. We're left on the street all alone. Is there no one to help us, or is this how life goes? The deeper question you find in the chorus. Does God care that we're lonely? Does God care that we're cold? Does he care that we're hungry? Does he care that we're scared? We don't mean to snivel or blubber or moan, but oh God in heaven, please give us a home. I mean, is that not the cry of the human heart? It's to find ourselves at home and at peace in God. Isn't that the longing? Isn't that the experience of the people of God? And I started siphoning through my Bible and looking at the bondage in Egypt, you know, where people were under the heel of this vicious ruler. Exodus 2 says this, Moses writes, during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. The Lord saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now that's the beginning. That's the glimmer of light. That's the advent from the darkness, this groaning. God saw and knew. But it took a long time, for him to work that up. He had to raise Moses up. He had to send him out in the desert. He had to get him married and back into Egypt. And then he had to do all those 10 plague, you know, messenger services. And then they were delivered. And then they went through the wilderness wanderings. It took a long time. They had been in their sins a long time. They had been in their bondage a long time. And this is how it goes. It's the same way with all the Davidic promises. The Lord makes promises to David, but it takes centuries for those promises to get worked out. It's only with the advent of John that our ears perk up and say, oh, this is the one that's to come in. And all the questions that come to John as a forerunner, that there would be someone to sit on the throne of David. It all takes so much time, and people are in the dark for so long. Whether it's the Exodus experience or the exile experience, it's all the same. I'm going to get to this, but it's all the same for us too. We live between the ages. Christ has come. The kingdom has begun, but it has not yet been consummated. We're not home yet. We're still in the darkness. I've recently got on to this where your phone is connected to your television. You get all these channels coming in. I've never had this before. I've always been very TV. And so we have this TV piped into our home now, and I'm siphoning around on the channels, and I'm discovering there's a lot of stuff on the television. But one of the things that I keep seeing are these crime shows, vicious crime shows, you know, where really wacko people are doing very bad things to other human beings. And, you know, then the scientific crime team goes in and sorts it all out. But it's pretty, yeah, it's ugly stuff. And But anyway, some of the media commentators have been discussing that, and I thought it was pretty interesting that they said that they think that the fascination with this vicious crime has to do with our desire to displace our own personal impulses onto the play actors in the show. As if to say that that stuff's inside of us. And, you know, and I kept thinking about this and this latest thing that's going on at Penn State. I'm thinking, you know, all of the national attention on those events and those peoples and those failures and those very poor choices and actions, that's similar to that. You know, we want to say, no, it's those coaches. That's the kind of thing you expect of a college football coach. You know, I get that, but I would never do that. You see the darkness, the deception in that? We are fully capable. We're not home yet. We live in the darkness. Isaiah says, I mean, we're fragile, we're timid, we're broken creatures, and we can't stand to take much reality in. But Advent requires courage for us to really face the darkness, and especially when the darkness may reveal those very black things about our own persons. We're afraid of that stuff. And Isaiah says that even our best selves are foul and distorted. We have to take that seriously. Again, listen to Isaiah. Advent begins in the dark. They will pass through the land. This is Isaiah 8 at the end of the chapter. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. You know who Isaiah is speaking of? He's speaking of the people of God, the covenant people, the people who have been set apart for God's purposes. It's them that are in the darkness. But again, listen to Isaiah. Light is coming. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, the light has shined. Luke is on to this. You know, Luke is translating and putting this into his proper context. When Luke writes his gospel, he says this at the end of the first chapter, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide their feet in the way of peace." This is that Davidic king. This is the Davidic promise. This is the light that will shine. It comes shining in the light and the face of Jesus Christ. The true Christmas spirit, the hopeful, honest Christmas spirit, is not one that turns its face away from the darkness, is not one that turns its face away from death and the reality of those real horrors, but looks straight into it. They've seen the light. There is now hope. There is now a basis for us to look. We have been in our sins a long time. But rather than pointing away to the sins of others, we confess our sins together before God. We acknowledge what we are. We acknowledge the darkness that's there. Advent begins in the dark. Now, maybe you've asked yourself questions like these. If Jesus Christ has truly come, why is it that things are so awful? Why is it that bad things continue to happen? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Or you cry out like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" Again, those are Advent questions. Those are questions that recognize that we're in the midst of a crisis. There is a crisis. And this is the way it's always been from the first time, from the writings of the first evangelists into Luke, Mark, and John. We're in crisis. There is a clash of kingdoms going on. You get a sample of this from 1 Peter. Let's make it 2 Peter, chapter 3. He writes, "Know this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days." Not, you know, just before Jesus comes, but just after Jesus comes. Like all those days after Jesus comes. The eschaton, as we refer to it. Scoffers will come in those days. Scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? Come on, where is he? He said he was coming back." And not much has changed. You may have had this conversation with somebody. So if Jesus is coming back, why is he taking so long? This is what Jesus said. This is what he clearly said. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Stay awake, for you do not know what time he will come." And then he tells a story. You'll remember this parable of the doorkeeper. And he gives this to this young, fragile, fearful church, this band of followers that will grow and will cover the earth. He said, "It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, you stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come and suddenly find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Now you feel the tension of that. I mean, there's this definite, strong instruction. And if it weren't for the master, the household would have nothing to do. But as it is, he's away. And yet, everything, all of the expectation of the master is the driving force behind all of the household activities. And yet, it seems like he's never going to get here. But Jesus says, "Watch and wait." Everybody should be in a perpetual state of readiness. Now, is that a waste on modern believers? Is there any instruction there for us? Is this just one of Jesus' cool stories? No, I think this has the heartbeat of the parable is very strong for us. At Advent, when we're thinking about all these things that are winding up, we expect there to be something for us to do. We expect that there's a tagline, that we're not just sitting around on our duffs. And yet, he says, watch, stay awake. Now you can, you know, dream about what that word means or contemplate the implications of watching and waiting. But this crisis, this tension, this time between the ages, between the already of Jesus' kingdom inauguration and his consummation of that kingdom, is still there for the modern believer. We live in that tension. We live in that crisis, that clashing of kingdoms. So what are we going to do? What can we do? Jesus says, stay alert. Be awake. Watch. Now, I know I have raised more questions than I have answered. There's certainly a lot of Advent-type questions. But I want you to realize that the Advent to which we long, and Paul made reference to this early in the service, it's not the Advent of Jesus' incarnation and the baby gurgling in the manger with the shepherd and the wise men and the stars and all that, as wonderful as that is. The Advent that we long for is the day when Christ, the risen, reigning Christ, will come in glory to judge the quick and the dead. That's what we're anticipating. Advent is about the final breaking in of God upon our darkness. Advent is about the promise that, aside from the evidence and what we can see, that God really is there. He really does love us. He really does care about us. He really is working for us. Paul exhorted the Colossians to set their minds on the things above, not on things on earth. For this reason, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We're not at the end of the story, but the beginning of the end has already passed. We are on our dangerous journey toward our final destination in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm going to close with a couple of verses that I want you to consider. From Isaiah again, chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a rich feast, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And then this from the last book of the New Testament. Revelation, John writes these things. These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, our watching and waiting means at least this, that the Christian will spend every day of his or her life in union with Jesus Christ, delighting in the work that he has been pleased to do on their behalf. And they will also live in solidarity with those who sit in darkness and trouble. Post-resurrection believers, we live in the unshakable hope that the King is coming back. So we watch and we wait and we trust in Him. To those who say, I'm not mad at God, I'm afraid of Him, I cite the words of the Christmas angel who said, fear not, for behold, I bring you great news that unto us a Savior is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. Amen.